Okay, let's join together for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we confess to you and acknowledge you tonight that you're the one that has given us life, your life. You've given us your word, and you are so faithful to us, and we thank you for it. We pray tonight and again confess our need of your Spirit to touch our hearts, to minister to our hearts, and give us your wisdom. And certainly this book is filled full of wisdom, especially the parts that we're studying in the book of Proverbs. And as we'll see tonight, that there are some things that even amongst leaders, kings, even amongst Solomon himself, who wrote the Proverbs, some things are just man is not able to understand because it takes revelation from you. And we pray that you'd give us this insight and this discernment, especially concerning your truth tonight. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, tonight, Proverbs chapter 25. And we're going to take through verse 14 for tonight. Proverbs chapter 25, verses 1 through 14. This section, this is a beginning of a new section. We started with the section on the words of the wise, back in chapter 22, verse 17. And now in chapter 25, actually through to the end of 29, is another collection of the Proverbs of Solomon. These are designated as certain ones. And they're actually put together in a collection and presented in topics. This first section has to do with the king as ruler. It's actually being in the court of the king. And this is very interesting. It has to do with the kings of Israel. It had to do with the person that God has chosen to sit as king over the children of Israel. It has to do specifically with the matters of the king as he goes about and handles matters of court, of making judicial decisions. And all the various people who play a role within the decision-making and judgment of the court, which is very interesting as far as leadership, as far as people of God and discernment goes. It's kind of interesting, interesting perspective. So chapters 25 through 29 is a special collection of Solomon. And chapter 25, verse 1 tells us, "These also are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." So verse 1 tells us that this particular section of Proverbs has been set aside, chapters 25 through 29. The assistants to Hezekiah the king took them and copied them. So apparently they were on some kind of a writing or someplace. It was not orally or verbally communicated. They found them somewhere and they copied them. He had probably a room full of copyists that took these Proverbs of Solomon that were found, and they might have been even kept in a place within the king's palace in Jerusalem, because they seem to be a special collection that has to do with being set aside for court and for king and for very special things, not the common one-liners that we've been studying, or a collection where you have one or two verses in a theme and then moving on to another theme. This seems to be a collection. It seems to be grouped in topics, not individual verse topics, but individual issues that has to do with one topic. As I say, this first issue has to do with court. It says, "These are the Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, copied." So they copied it. Now Hezekiah reigned from 715 B.C. to 686 B.C. When he and his reign as king is recorded in 2 Kings chapters 18 through 20. When he took over as king in 715 B.C., the bureaucracy had already been formed in Jerusalem for about 300 years. And so this is why a lot of these when he became king, he could have found this collection, which is not recorded anywhere else because they were not of the common proverbs, but rather having to do with the kingship and leadership and this type of thing, which might have been kept in the palace someplace, and somebody found them and he got the copyists together and said, we need to preserve these and put them in the collection of Solomon's proverbs. And so from 615 BC to 686 is when Hezekiah reigned. And as I said, the government had already been formed for about 300 years when he became king. And he had his men copy these from various parchments or from various other items and put into one collection. Proverbs chapter 25, verse 2. It is the glory of God to conceal a matter, but the glory of kings is to search out a matter. Two principles here. You have the king who sits on his throne, and he must search out a matter. He can't just arbitrarily make decisions. When two people are brought before him, or a case is brought before him, he has got to investigate the matter before he can make a solid decision. Whether it has to do with leading and ruling the nation Israel, or it has to do with judging between individuals or about an individual, about innocence or guilt, or make decisions about personal property and ownership. He must search out a matter. But here is the first basic principle about all issues in life that have to do with these kinds of things, about investigation and search out. It is the glory of the Lord to conceal everything. Everything that has to do with spiritual truth is hidden. That's brought out by Paul in the New Testament. Is that the things of the Lord cannot be searched out. You can't go down to the library and read all the books that have to do on the various religious views about God and come up with a correct answer. It has to be revealed, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, is that the natural man cannot understand and cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God. They must be revealed. And that can only come by God's Spirit, because it is God's Spirit that searches all things and knows the deep things of God. Therefore, it is God's Spirit that reveals the truth to man. Man's heart is incapable of investigating and searching out the truths, spiritual truths. It takes God to reveal it. Now, God in His wisdom has chosen that man can't search things out and find out the answers, that it must be revealed by God. So here's the key principle. The key principles are that God conceals everything. And secondly, in order for a king or any leader in that case, he must search out a matter. The word matter, davar, in Hebrew has to do with issue. He must search out every issue, but God has hidden spiritual truth about everything. So it's like a dilemma. I've got to search it out, but God says He's going to hide it. Well, how am I going to be able to find it? Where do I search? I don't search out the issues themselves, but while I'm investigating, I search God. I seek Him. I allow Him to reveal to me the truth about the issues and about the matters. Not mystically as I go into some closet and look into a crystal ball and receive messages from God, but I am to search out a matter with it in mind that that I cannot find out the truth unless God reveals it to me. So the reason God does that is so that the king or the leader will have to seek the Lord on the matter. God doesn't have some kind of an Easter egg hunt and say, the truth is there somewhere if you look for it. And then all of a sudden you discover it yourself, you know. God doesn't put hidden truths so that man in his natural abilities can find it. God reveals to the leader, as the leader or king searches out the matter. But he must search it out seeking God for the direction and seeking God for the answers until he is clear as to what the truth is. Not based on feelings or assumptions or whatever the case may be. So it's a very interesting problem. That kind of sets up a theme as a thread that just runs through all of this, is that any leader, to be a leader, must seek for the Lord. Period. We'll also see in a few verses that when the king and the leader has the truth revealed to him, that because God revealed the truth to him, is that nobody else is going to understand. I don't know if you've ever been in that situation where you seek out the Lord, you seek out His truth, and in order to make decisions. And you make decisions based on the responsibility that you have in every situation. And other people who have no responsibility, like you do, for the decision that you make, they don't understand why you did that. And you try to explain. They say, I don't see that. I don't agree with that. You know, and you've sought out the Lord on the issue. How do you make people understand something that God has covered up, and that He's revealed to you as to how He wants you to do it and where He wants you to go? Or how about being around somebody who is called visionary? It's a word we throw around a lot. Some people can just see the vision as to the direction that God's going and what God wants to accomplish. Other people, it is not revealed to. They don't see a thing, except what's going on today. And it's very difficult to share with people what you see coming down the road as God gives you a direction to go for it. You can't go for it unless you have a direction to go. And God gives the direction, as the Scripture says, without a vision, the people perish. He's not talking about mystical dreams and things. He's talking about a direction. Why am I doing what I'm doing? Where am I going? You talk about ministry, you talk about direction of leadership as kings of Israel, or any kind of prophets, or any kind of ministry, or any type of leadership that has to do with a believer seeking the Lord as for the Lord's will. You have to have some direction. Maybe all the details aren't there, because the Lord doesn't give you all the details, because He still wants us to seek Him on a step-by-step basis. But it's kind of interesting that our text is going to tell us that people don't understand. The king does. The leader does. He sees things very clear. Because he's the leader, or he's the king, or he's the prophet, or whatever the case may be, and God has that person in charge and says, you're responsible to seek me and make the right decision, because the decision is yours. And you've got to make the right one. And so he's seeking out the Lord. Now the other people are not seeking out the Lord. They're not even involved in this process. So how in the world would they ever know? And so the king makes his decision. And the people go, what? Well, you know, the Lord showed me this and that, and here's what His Word says, and I just waited for this to evolve, and this person came forward, and here's this proof over here, and I prayed about it, and the Lord just put it all together, you know. And still people can't see it. But the basic principle is there for anybody in any type of responsibility for decision making. The principle is there. God conceals His will and His truth, and He makes the person seek Him for it. And that person must be totally dependent upon the Lord to reveal it, because He hides it. Man can't find it. Man cannot uncover it. God has to reveal it. And so the basic principle is this: it is the glory of God to conceal or cover a matter, but it is the glory of kings to search out a matter. So it's kind of like, sounds like a contradiction. If the Lord conceals it, how can you search it out and find it? Well, that's just it. You've got to seek the Lord about the matter. See? Verse 3. As the heavens for height, and by the way, the word as is not in Hebrew. It's just point blank statements. The heavens for height and the earth for depth. The heart of kings is unsearchable. This is the verse that says, as the king is searching out, as the leader is searching out as to what God wants, because he's the one that has to make the decision. As he seeks out the decision-making process, basically the understanding of human beings can only go as far up as the heights of heaven and the earth for depth. The human being has no capacity to go any deeper than that in our natural abilities. And it says here, it says the heart of kings is unsearchable. You cannot search out the heart of the king, because God has dealt with the king and is revealing to the king and the king is searching out the matter. Now, there might be individuals that God would use to minister to the king and give him information. It's kind of interesting that Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 said that the prophets of old prophesied about things that they did not understand. They said, here's the prophecy, but we don't understand. What does it mean? Sometimes God will give people bits of information and they would come to the king with it, but even those people don't understand the whole picture. But God allows the king to put it together, because the king is in the position of leadership and he is seeking the Lord, and the Lord must reveal it. And he's totally dependent upon the Lord. Since that is the case, human understanding and wisdom has its limitations. How in the world can anybody understand the heart of a king when he has searched the Lord for the matter, and the Lord, whether it's over a period of time or various situations, the Lord has revealed it to him through various means? How in the world can anybody else understand how he made that decision? See. Verse 4. Verse 4 says, take away the dross from silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Now, verse 5 goes with this. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. Now, in those days, the silver and gold being a metal, is that they would put it in the furnace, and the furnace would burn off the dross, and the metal would become pure. This process was signified by a Greek word that's called dokimazo. It's called testing. It's called proving. That's how it's translated in English. But it is a refining process where the dross is burned off, come to the surface, and they would scoop it off, and then the metal would be pure. And so the correlation here is, you take away the dross from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Same thing with the correlation in parallel, you take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. And again, for the king to search out the things of the Lord, you can kind of see the progression here. In order for the king to search out the things of the Lord, he cannot have the wicked around him giving him bad advice and bad counsel. He has to remove the wicked, and then his throne will be established in righteousness. You can't have the evil counsel. You can't have the opinions of man. You've got to have those people who are chosen by the Lord and who are touched by the Lord to give the wisdom of God to the king. And so, just like removing dross from silver and you deliver it to the jeweler, you don't deliver it to the jeweler unless it's a pure metal, because the jeweler, it's an unfinished product. And so it is with a king. If a king has wicked men there, that wickedness and that evil is going to eventually break down the throne. And his seeking out of judgment and correct evaluation and searching out a matter will not be there. Hold your place, please, and turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. The text says, 1 Peter 1:3, blessed is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or literally given us a birth from above, to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. That is, you who are being kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. So we're being kept by the power of God, and we have an inheritance waiting for us. So in this we greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, that is during this earthly pilgrimage before we enter into our inheritance, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. But the genuineness of your faith, New King James uses the word genuineness, the Old King James uses the word trials, some texts use the word proving. The word genuineness or trials or proving of the faith is this word dokimazo. What he's saying is he's borrowing this from the testing of metals. He's borrowing this word to say, while we're being kept by the power of God, waiting to enter into our inheritance through our salvation, even though there's grief for a while here upon the earth, while going through various trials, those trials are there to burn the dross off, basically, to prepare us. Just like refining a precious metal, which he goes on to say, that the genuineness or the proving of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So he's using the parallel. He says, our faith, having the dross burned off of our life, learning how to trust the Lord by faith and being changed by the power of God's Spirit and learning to live by faith and trust Him is much more precious than the refinement of gold. And so he's talking here about the proving process. As they try to purify the metals to bring out its pure value and to make it a finished product, deliverable to the jeweler, so that's what God is doing to us. Is that through the various trials that He has prepared here on the earth, those trials are to burn off the dross and get us prepared. Get us prepared, He's the jeweler, so that the precious metal is delivered into the hands of the jeweler. But it is also applicable to certain situations that believers are in. So not only is it true for a believer on a personal level, but it is also true about a believer. Just, for instance, with friends, being around the evil counsel. We're told in Psalm 1, in fact, let's turn to Psalm 1 as we're turning back to Proverbs. Go past Proverbs and turn to Psalm 1. In Psalm 1, the psalmist starts out by saying, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of those who mock or the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. He's talking here, notice the progression. The progression is walk, stand, and sit in verse 1. The blessing of God upon the man who does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. That is, listening to people's opinions or listening to the ungodly give counsel. Worst thing that a child of God can do. And then walk in that direction. Because after we walk by the counsel of the ungodly, notice the next progression. Nor stands in the path of sinners, because that's what we will be doing when we listen to the counsel of the ungodly. Nor sits in the seat of the scornful. Reminds me of Lot. You remember Lot pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah. And he didn't want to go near the evil or near the sinners nor the wicked. City, so he pitched his tent, but he's pitched his tent towards Sodom and Gomorrah, but he didn't go over by it, see. And so now he's got his tent facing it, and he sees the people coming and going, and he sees the lifestyle. But just looking at it, then the next scene we find him near the city with his tent pitched, and then the next scene we see him sitting at the gate of the city, which means when you sit at the gate of the city, you are now a leader of the city. That's where they sat and did the city business. And then the next thing we know, he's pictured as living in it and has compromised, and his whole family has basically gone by the lifestyle of Sodom and Gomorrah just because of his compromise. So basically he pitched his tent towards it, then he was right next to it, then he was in the city gates, and then he was living inside the city. It's a progression. All we got to do is pitch our tent and watch for a while. Pretty soon the enticement pulls us in. And so there's a progression here. First there's the counsel of the ungodly to walk a certain way, and we take that advice. The next thing we know, we're standing in the path of sinners, and the next thing we know, we're sitting in the midst of people who scorn and mock God. So we've gone from walking to going nowhere. Because we walk, and then our progress is hindered in that we're standing still, and then we're seated and we're going nowhere. And we find ourselves right in the midst of those who scorn and mock the Lord, the path of sinners and the counsel of the ungodly. But the person who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night is going to be like this tree planted by the rivers of water, and that he is going to bear fruit in the season, and whatever he does shall prosper. Back to Proverbs chapter 25. And so it is with the things of the Lord on an individual basis. The Lord is purging us. He is burning the dross off through the various circumstances and situations that we're in, but also on an individual basis for the people that we're around. He says, if you remove the wicked and their counsel and their influence, then your life is going to be established. If you're a king or a leader, you will be established by the Lord ministering His wisdom and His counsel through those godly men and women who are around you. But if the wicked give their counsel, then it's going to bring down the establishment of your government and or leadership, basically. And so we are told in Proverbs chapter 25 at verse 4, take away the dross from the silver, and it will go to the silversmith for jewelry. Take away the wicked from before the king, and his throne will be established in righteousness. There's a parallel there. Verses 6 and 7. Do not exalt yourself in the presence of the king, and do not stand in the place of the great. Here's ambition. I don't know if you've ever been in that position where people will come up to you and you're in some kind of a position of responsibility, whether it's at a job, whether it's in a corporation, some place of work, can be in a ministry, where people will come up and try to go for the highest position. And they try to exalt themselves and they try to maneuver their way in to try to gain some position of importance, of influence. It says here, don't exalt yourself before the king, and don't stand in the place of the great. For it is better that he say to you, come up here. That is, you get promoted up to a place of responsibility and leadership. It's better for the king to say, you come up here, than that you should be put lower in the presence of the prince whom your eyes have seen. In other words, right in front of everybody, it's better if you take the humble position and have the leader or the king say, come up here. Take a position of leadership or responsibility. It's better to be promoted than demoted. It's better to have him invite you up from your position of humbleness than it is to take someone who is ambitious and ask them to cool it and say, go over there, because God's Spirit is not upon you for this particular thing. It's I don't know if you've ever seen it in business. Certainly in the ministry, it is very prominent where people will come into a church or group and they will kind of eyeball as to whether they're going to be able to work themselves up into a leadership role, whether they're going to have some influence, whether they're going to be somebody, have a title. I've had people call me, in fact, before, I think it was before Ellen took over as treasurer of the church, I had somebody call me that just has absolutely nothing to do with our meetings that said, I understand you need a treasurer. And I said, yes. And he says, well, would you get me in as treasurer? It's like, well, if you don't participate with us, the person was looking for a group or a church that had an opening to be an officer, with no desire to participate with us, you know, and just looking for a position. And I said, "Oh no, we don't do that, you know. It's best to have the group seek out the Lord and pray, and have the Lord determine and have somebody be elevated from a position of humbleness, rather than be told to cool it because of one's ambition." Verse 8. "Do not go hastily to court. For what will you do in the end when your neighbor has put you to shame? Debate your case with your neighbor." In other words, don't go hastily to court and find out that, I mean, take all, what it's saying here is back off. Don't go to court and be put to shame by your foolishness. Go to your neighbor and debate the case or the issue with him. It's kind of like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, beginning at verse 15, where he says, if your brother has sinned against you, go to that brother, face him one-on-one. If he doesn't listen to you, then bring one or two other brothers. If he doesn't listen to them, then bring it to the church. If he doesn't listen to them, then cast him out and treat him as a heathen or a tax collector. And so the basic issue is, look, try to resolve the issue. Don't try to drag it into court. Don't try to make it an issue in front of a whole bunch of other people. Try to settle the issue. It says, debate your case with your neighbor. Now, you can just see a king. A king has to sit on his throne, and he's got other things to do, but he's got to listen to all these arguments and all these cases. And you see it in court today. I don't know if you've ever heard about this, but basically, especially when marital situations come before the court, is the first thing the court will ask both participants is, would you be willing to submit yourself to counseling before you come to court to try to resolve the issues? And it is only when everybody totally refuses to try to resolve the issue that the court will actually hear it. The court docks are just filled with people who want to go to court. They would rather have you try to settle the issue. Get together, try to settle it. If you can't settle it between yourselves, go to a counselor and try to work it out before you go to court against somebody. And that's the basic principle here. Debate your case with your neighbor. And do not disclose the secret to another. In other words, don't go around, and we see that rampant today, and that's the big complaint, is that, you know, we've got the bombing, the Unabomber case coming up, and of course the defense lawyers are complaining that the prosecution has basically taken all their evidence and shared it over television with everybody, you know. And basically, we here in America, we have a tendency to air out our court cases in public rather than just making it a private issue and try to not get people to be against that person. You know, say, "Oh, you know what that person did to me." And so you get all these people against them, and you've actually waged what you think is a decision against the person, but that isn't a decision. That's just out and out stabbing in the back. That's no way to handle an issue. You go to that person, you try to reason with them and debate the issues, and you go to that person, you don't go to somebody else and complain about it, and then go to somebody else, "Oh, you know what that dirty rat did to me," and try to get people to go against that person. That is not how to handle the issues. It says in verse 10, "Lest he who hears it expose your shame and your reputation be ruined." So don't be hasty to go to court. And at the same time, if you've got an issue with somebody, instead of going to court, go to them and settle the issue, lest you be shamed. And in the end, the person who has kind of gone around the back of the other person to try to get people to go against them, usually that person is put to shame, and they gain a bad reputation, not the person that he got all the people to be against. People jump on the bandwagon until later on they realize, "Well, I don't want to be friends with this person. What happens if they turn on me?" You know. So he says, "Lest you be put to shame, and you gain a bad reputation. Your reputation is ruined." That's the way to handle the issues. Verses 11 and 12. "A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold, in settings of silver. Again, going back to the jeweler. It's how the jeweler puts together his jewelry has to do with how everything blends together. For a word fitly means it has to blend into the situation. Somebody once told me, I thought that was, it kind of stuck with me, so I take it that it's a, it was a word of wisdom. It was a blessing to me anyway. I was going through a rough time. A group of people were going in the wrong direction, and he came to me and he says, "Well, as a leader, the worst thing you can do is stand in front of a group of stampeding horses and stand in front and wave your arms and try to stop them. That is run you right over." He says, "The best thing to do is come up alongside of them and try to guide them in the right direction. You try to stop them when they're going full force, let us run you over. So come up alongside and be a guide." It's kind of interesting. That's what the Holy Spirit is. The Holy Spirit comes alongside to guide us. The Lord doesn't get behind us and prod us like cattle. He sends the Holy Spirit alongside of us to guide us along the road. And so it's kind of interesting how a jeweler will pick things so that all the elements of gold and silver and of the jewelry that he's going to put in, it all blends. It can't clash. I mean, nobody's going to buy a piece of jewelry. You look at it, you know, it's like, whoa, you know, it clashes or it looks ugly. It doesn't fit on anything. It doesn't blend with anything. It's just a terrible piece of jewelry. Well, that's what our words are. A lot of times our words just don't fit the situation. They don't blend in. It doesn't minister grace to anybody. And so a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. That's kind of interesting. What he's saying here, notice the last phrase, it all applies to a wise rebuker to an obedient ear. Only wisdom can rebuke, because it rebukes with fitting words. It doesn't pound people. It has grace to it, and it has care to it to come in and guide people. But it also to an obedient ear. You cannot rebuke in love and in wisdom someone that does not have an obedient ear. So it has to fit. You have to use wisdom. Everything must fit in place and be a smooth flow, both from the wise person rebuking as well as the obedient ear. You cannot correct an ear that will not hear. And a wise person will know that, and he will not cast his pearls before the swine. So a word fitly spoken, it has to be shaped and formed like a jeweler or an artificer that handles all these various matters. And a wise man knows that correct words presented in the correct way will be a blessing to the obedient ear. Verse 13. Like the cold of snow in time of harvest is a faithful messenger to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. We just got through talking about the fitting word. What they used to do in the ancient times is in the wintertime when it would snow, is they would build these, what we call today, ice houses. They would actually put the snow into these rooms or compartments and try to save the snow for as long as possible, so that when the snow melted, they would, and they needed to cool the drink or do something to cool themselves during harvest season, is they would take this ice or this snow out and cool their drink and bring refreshment or put it on their head or whatever they wanted to do with it. And so the saving of the snow was for the harvest season in order to be refreshing to those who are in the heat of the day. This is what a faithful messenger is to those who send him, for he refreshes the soul of his masters. And so the messenger who goes, it's not to the people who hear, but the master who sends, is that the masters send the messenger, and they're very refreshed by the way he handles things, And by the way, he brings the message because the people who send the message, they're concerned about the message. And they're concerned about the fitting words. They're concerned about how it's going to add grace to the hearers and minister to those. And so is this faithful messengers to those who send him. He refreshes like the ice in the harvest season the soul of his masters. Verse 14. Whoever falsely boasts of giving is like clouds and wind without rain. Here we're dealing with gifts, both of giving gifts as well as receiving gifts. This appears to be the text that Jude took in the book of Jude right before the book of Revelation. Both 2 Peter and Jude had mentioned false teachers. And they painted this picture of this storm coming over. And here come the clouds, you know. Here comes the wind blowing real hard. And, you know, just recently they had all of those tornadoes in Texas and, you know, terrible flooding in the Midwest and some in the East. And so you see the clouds coming and you hear the wind and you feel the wind. And boy, a big storm's coming. And you sit and you wait and nothing happens. All the clouds just go away. No rain, no nothing, just a bunch of noise and a bunch of wind blowing around. And so Jude picks up on this and says the person who brags about their gift is like the clouds and the wind, yet without rain. There's no substance. It's just a bunch of noise. There's no internal or spiritual substance to it whatsoever. And so, in fact, let's close by turning to the book of Jude and read Jude. Jude's only one chapter long. And so read Jude, verses 11 to 15. As he picks up on this in the body of Christ, that there are people in the body of Christ who portray themselves as being gifted by God, and they make a lot of noise, but there's no ministry there. Verse 11 of Jude, the book right before the book of Revelation. Jude says, "Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain. They have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit and perished in the rebellion of Korah." Korah, if you remember, was the one who rebelled against authority. The philosophy was to Moses, "I'm a man just like you are. You know better than I am. Who are you to tell me what to do?" And the Bible calls it the rebellion of Korah. As that Korah was swallowed up and those who were with him by a great earthquake as the earth opened up and swallowed them up because he rebelled against God's authority. And so there are three things mentioned him. By way of Cain, who killed his brother, they've gone greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, that is for money, or the rebellion of Korah, basically saying, "Nobody's going to tell me what to do." "These are spots in your love feast." They used to get together and have feasts together and celebrate the things of the Lord. They were called love feasts. And he calls them spots. They're actually sitting in your congregation, and they're spots in your love feasts. "While they feast with you without fear, serving themselves, they are clouds without water." See where he got it from? "They are clouds without water, carried around by the winds. Late autumn trees without fruit, twice dead, pulled up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming up their own shame." You can, if you've ever been down the ocean, you know how the waves come in and crash, and you see the white foam. It's the last to come up to the shore. He says, "Man, they roar like the waves. They sound tough. They pound in with great strength." But in the end, it's just a bunch of foam. You know, they foam in their shame. "Wandering stars." It's interesting that those people whom Jude says are false brethren and false prophets are those who boast of gifts, but they really have no substance. But secondly, they're wandering. They're never subtle. They're never in order. Last Tuesday night we talked in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 about the disorderly ones, and to abstain or withdraw yourself from those who walk disorderly. And so here Jude is saying one of the characteristics of these people is they're wandering stars. They're not settled. They're not in order in the body of Christ. They wander. Wandering stars for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, also saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So he says judgment is coming for these people. He says they're sitting in their feasts. They brag of their gifts. They set themselves up as having some kind of ministry, but it never rains. There's never really any ministry. No bearing of fruit. No one ever gets ministered to or brought to Christ or grows in Christ. And no one ever receives the ministry of the Spirit from them. And Jude says, these are the clouds without rain. They look tough, they sound tough, and in all of their presentation, but in the end, there's nothing there. There's no substance at all. Zero. And so it is in the book of Proverbs. It talks about gifts and giving and having gifts. Those who boast about such things are like the clouds and the wind without rain. No substance, just a lot of noise, a lot of appearance, but no substance. One of the words of wisdom from the courts of Israel that even those of the New Testament have brought over for us in the body of Christ. It is very important that we as individuals, let alone those who have been entrusted with positions of leadership, is that we seek out the Lord, because the Lord has already chosen to cover up everything, and He reveals it to those who seek Him out for it. And it is for the purpose of developing our dependence on Him, so that we're not independent from Him, making our own decisions on our own, but seeking Him for it, and seeking out His way,